But as Mickey and I were talking about the 8th chapter of Romans yesterday, and he was going through with, how was I going to handle this and how was I going to handle that, I thought, well, we may not get to that. So he says, well, how are you going to handle verse 28, that talks about that all things work together for good? I'm thinking, we got a whole lot of things to study before we get to that. So I'll let Mickey spend 7 or 8 weeks on that, and which I'm sure he will. So so we want to do a little bit of review. So the review I'm going to do is say that this chapter starts in verse 1, and now we're going to go on to verse 12, because that's where Mickey left off. So that'll be my review for today. And though we may talk about some of the things that are in verses 1 through 12 first. As Mickey and I were talking yesterday, it seems that you can get any number of books that talk about the things that Paul discusses throughout the book of Romans. You might get some book that talks about, takes some specific stance on Romans chapter 7, and then another one on Romans chapter 8, because they're sort of comparison chapters. If you look at the end of chapter 7, it's Paul saying, I'm having a hard time with this, And then in chapter 8, he's saying, well, this is the way you need to make your mindset that of the mindset of God, of Christ. but it seems like that a lot of people go out of their way to make these verses hard. And it seems to me that a lot of people also go out of their way to touch upon them only superficially and take out of them only the things that support a preconceived doctrine on their part. Now, we need to understand that, and I didn't look this up, I meant to look this up. It's the one where it says, the sum of thy word is truth. Where is that? Psalms 119, one something, right? One. Not 160. 160. Oh, I have to put 19 in there before I can do anything. Yes, I knew that. I knew that. As Jason said, technology. Yeah, it'll do us in every time. All right. the thing, and we've been discussing this in the class up until this time. So many people take verses right out of the middle of these things and says, well, if I take this verse here, it proves my point. And that's all I have to worry about. And unfortunately, for them perhaps, or perhaps for people who are listening to them, they fail to understand that God is very clear when he says that you have to read and understand all of my word to understand my word. Unfortunately, people get into Romans 8th chapter and 7th chapter and all of these things, Romans the 6th chapter, and they want to say that, well, see, this says that I'm not supposed to do any works at all, that I'm saved by grace alone, and that's all that there is, that I'm saved by faith only. Where is faith only used in the New Testament? Yeah, go figure that one out. So it's James 2:20 something. Twenty-four. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And so, if you go in and do a study of the Word of God, you will find that here in James 2:24 is the only place in the New Testament where the phrase only by faith or faith only is used. And here it's a definite declaration of the fact that we're not saved by faith only. We are saved by works and faith. Much like, and I never can remember, Matthew 23:23, where it says that you've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, but these you ought to have done and not left the others undone. So these people were tithing mint, anise, and cumin. In other words, they were doing one side of the law, but they weren't taking into their hearts the rest of the law. And he says, you're supposed to do both of them, not just one of them. And so I think a lot of that is addressed in the things that we talk about when we talk about things in the book of Romans, that so many people are taking things out of context. And just like with real estate agents, everything is location, location, location. With the study of the New Testament, it is context, context, context. We just can't pull something out. And it's very much like if we were to ever get down here to verse 28 that talks about, and we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. A lot of people just pull that straight out and just use that verse, not looking at the context above it and below it, and saying that, you know, essentially accusing God and saying, how could God do this to me, type thing. And then trying to explain it away, as it were, by using this verse. All of that to say that there are several words, and as you know, I like to study from the word side of things, that people confuse or mix up or intentionally get wrong within this book. And one of those is the word death. Let's just look that up real quick. I looked it up previously, and if I look up the word death, and I haven't been able to type things well so far, but we'll see if I can continue to work all right. If I look in a concordance and look up the word death just in the book of Romans, we'll see that the word death occurs 24 times in this book. And if we look at a lot of the early instances of the word death, we see that it has to do with physical death. So here, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 32, he's talking about people that are backbiters and hateful and all these things like that without understanding, who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them to practice them. In a lot of instances here, what we're talking about is physical punishment by the civil government. Now, of course, a lot of the things that he's talking about here, though, have to do with spiritual things. So, but this is not the verse that I was thinking about. The one that I was thinking about, Paul says, I refuse not to die, right? Okay, we'll get it right yet. That's in, where is that? We'll find it. Refuse not to die. In the New Testament. Acts 25:11. Okay. All right. So this is sort of a corollary or a comparison passage here, this one here, where Paul says, if I'm a wrongdoer, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. And then if we go over to this one in the book of Romans, it says, we see here that who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death. We have here either a equality going on, or we have a contrast going on. Now, what do we have going on here between the one in Acts and this one here? We have contrast, okay? Because in the phrase in Acts, where he says that I refuse not to die if I've done anything worthy of death because I'm a wrongdoer, but if I come back over to Romans, the 8th chapter, and I look at Romans 1 and verse 32, and it says that they that practice these things are worthy of death. Now we're talking about a spiritual death. In the vast majority of instances when the word death is used in the book of Romans, it talks about spiritual death. And unfortunately, too many people want to make the death that we're talking about here a physical death. And in the vast majority of cases, that is not the case. The comparison is being made between spiritual life and spiritual death. Now, if we continue on through some of these, if we go, for example, to the next instance right here that talks about the death of his son, obviously, we're talking about the physical death of Jesus Christ right here, because we know that Jesus Christ did not die spiritually. So if in 5:10 it says, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We understand that here he's talking about the physical property of death. But when we get down here to chapter 5, just a couple of verses down, so we were in 10 here that says we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. Now, I will go so far as to claim that between verses 11 and 14 here, we're not talking in any instance about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. Now, it says here that as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, did physical death enter into the world because of the sin of Adam? I don't think so. We have no promise in the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve having eternal life. What did God say before he kicked them out? Right. In other words, unless they pick and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Well, by implication, that means that they had not yet eaten of the tree of life and they were not yet to live forever. Now, as Mickey and I discussed this, We concluded through speculation only, obviously, because it's not addressed in the Bible, is that had they continued to live sinlessly in the Garden of Eden, then perhaps since the tree of life was there, God would have then at some time given it to them or allowed them to eat from it or something like that from time to time to make them eternal. But we have no indication that man in the Garden of Eden was an eternal being. And when he was kicked out, he was no longer allowed the ability to eat of the tree of life. Now, where is that tree of life? In heaven. We see it in the book of Revelation. So the tree of life that they had in the book of, in the Garden of Eden is no longer available to us. There's no indication that Adam and Eve were eternal beings just because they lived in the Garden of Eden. We can hypothesize that perhaps if they had continued to live sinlessly, perhaps then they would have continued to live forever in the Garden of Eden. But the Bible doesn't say one way or the other regarding that. So, as it says here, therefore, through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, did death enter into man when man sinned? God said that it did. He said, when ye eat of this fruit, what will happen? You shall surely die. And what did Satan say? You shall not surely die. So he made a simple change to what God had said, and he said, you shall not die. But when man ate of that fruit, what happened to him? He died right away, okay? But we didn't see, as with Ananias and Sapphira, am I getting those names right? In 5, they didn't keel over dead. They lived long lives after that, had children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren after that. So they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and so no longer had the ability to eat of the tree of life. You're looking at me in a very puzzled manner. Do what? Who did? Oh, yeah. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira. Right. Perhaps I didn't say that, huh? Yeah, so unlike Ananias and Sapphira, they did not keel over dead right there when they ate of the fruit. But they did die spiritually. We all know that. And we know that's what God's been talking about. And so when it comes right down to it, from the beginning of the book here to almost to the end of the book, we're focusing on spiritual life and spiritual death. And unfortunately, a lot of people in the denominational world look at these things and they want to just take them out of context and use them in no way that they've been used here. Now, if we look in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, we see that this word death is used 4 times, and in each instance, we can see that it is talking about spiritual death. So if we go to just the second verse here, it says that for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. We know good and well just being in the law of Christ does not make me free from physical death. So once again, we're talking about spiritual death here, because it's talking in verse 1 about those that are in Christ Jesus. You go to the next one in verse 6. It says, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Once again, we're talking about spiritual death and spiritual life and peace. And then down in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, once again, we're not talking about the fact that we'll live eternally just because we're in Christ Jesus in our physical bodies here on this earth. We're talking once again about a spiritual death and a spiritual life. And then finally, the last instance of actually of the use of death in the New Testament, or in the book of Romans, is in chapter 8 and verse 38. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I think in this instance we could probably come to the conclusion that this particular death that's being used here, I think, is talking probably about physical death, because we're simply saying just, you know, being separated in a physical way from God is not going to separate me spiritually from God if I'm in Christ Jesus, as verse 1 says. Okay, so I think that in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, this is most likely talking about physical death, because it's just talking about being physically separated from God in death. But as it says down here in 39, shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that then shows what kind of relationship we have. So generally speaking, throughout the book of Romans, in the 24 instances that the word death is used, we see that it's talking about spiritual death. And conversely, the 19 times that life is used in the book of Romans, whoops, I used 206 times it's used in the New Testament, but that'd be a bit much for us in our study here. So 19 times it's used in the book of Romans. Notice that it starts off in chapter 2 and verse 7, talking about eternal life. Once again here, we're talking about a spiritual thing, because we're not talking about, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would like us to think, that we have a perfected earth in which we're going to live here forever on this perfected earth, and the 144,000 are going to live in heaven. That's not a concept that the Bible knows. So when we talk about eternal life, once again, we're talking about spiritual life. We'll be living with God, because we have to go back to the phrase that says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, and then in another place it talks about the fact that we will be raised, but we don't know what our bodies will be like, because we haven't been there yet. So there will be an eternal life, and it won't be the life that's like the life here on this earth. So as we go down through, we'll see then that in five instances in Romans chapter 8, we see here that Paul mentions the word life. He talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So once again, that's the one where we're in Christ Jesus. It's right after the introductory phrase that says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes down into verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Once again, we have a contrast or a comparison here between life and death, but they're both the same kind of life and death. They're spiritual. We don't die physically because we're in the flesh, but we live spiritually because we have the mind of Christ. They're both spiritual terms. And then in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So we note here that we have death because of sin, we have life because of righteousness. Once again, we have a comparison of spiritual things going on here. We're not talking about physical death. And verse 11, shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwelleth in you. So that's the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. In other words, this is talking about a physical raising from the dead, because that was Jesus' body being risen. If the spirit dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwelleth in you. If however, we look at that about giving life to your mortal bodies as being a physical life, then we're saying that this verse sort of pops out of context for a minute and is a parenthetical expression. I think that even though it talks about physically raising Jesus from the dead, but at the end of this sentence he says his spirit dwells in you, therefore this life that he gives to our mortal bodies has to be spiritual life that's in our mortal bodies. So he's talking about the spiritual life we have in this physical realm as opposed to the spiritual life that we'll have after our physical death and we're in heaven. And then finally in the eighth chapter, it says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here I think we're talking about the physical aspect, because once again, this being separated physically in death, being in existence physically in life, and that of course is something that we need to consider, is the fact that if we're in Christ Jesus, things will not be able to separate us from God. So if we die, we won't be separated from God, and the things that we do on this earth should not be able to separate us from God if we will remain in Christ Jesus. That's the thrust of what we're talking about here. The word live, liveth, and lived is also occurs a number of times in the book of Romans, and three times in chapter 8 also. So, Romans chapter 8, that's where we were, right? So, once again, I think we just need to make sure that we all keep in mind that we're talking about a spiritual relationship here with God and in Christ Jesus. And so we've had extensive discussions over the last number of weeks about how the Holy Spirit dwells in you and such alike as that. I'm not going to go into that. We've gone into that several times already. It is interesting to notice, we pointed out last week that the American Standard Version, probably some of the other versions, that in a number of instances throughout the eighth chapter, probably throughout the book of Romans, but in the eighth chapter as we're looking here, they capitalize the word spirit, as in verse 6 here, and when it talks about the mind of the spirit is life and peace, obviously we're talking about something that has to do with the Holy Spirit. But there are a number of instances where one might look at the capitalized spirit in your versions there and come to the conclusion that what we're talking about is really my spirit that has the mindset of God, the mindset of Christ. I think, Chris, when you taught the class a while ago, you talked about the mindset that we're supposed to have. I think when you're talking at the end of chapter 7, when we have the mindset of God within us, then our spirit is doing the things that we ought to. But as we commented on again also last week, the fact of the matter is, if I have the mindset of God within my spirit, then that is the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. I mean, that's what we're talking about. So whether or not your edition of the Bible capitalizes spirit or not, it's up to you to determine whether any given one is really God's spirit or my spirit, and how do I really tell the difference between the two if I'm truly in Christ Jesus as I'm supposed to be? Joey?
Question. There are instances up on your page there where the word spirit is capitalized, but also down in verse 10, spirit is not capitalized.
Right.
Is there any difference in the original Koine Greek that would indicate
I believe it's the discretion of the translator. So if we look at, here you say, here you can see the Greek word that ends up with pneumatos right here at the end. So pneuma or noima is the Greek word for spirit. Okay, and then if I go down to what was the other one? Verse 10.
Verse 10 was non-capitalized.
Yeah. And Christ, and where did it go? There it is, right in the middle. It's pneuma or noima also. Okay. 4151 is the number that Strong has assigned to it. And if we go back up here to, what was it, 6? Notice it says 4151 also. So that's correct, yeah. It's the word pneuma throughout the New Testament just means spirit, breath, or life. If we were to look it up, we'd see that it occurs a number of times. And where did it go? There it is. That it occurs a number of times. Notice in the King James Version it says ghost, life, spirit, spiritual, spiritually, mind. And if I go through and just do a reverse lookup of the word pneuma in the New Testament, we'll see, for example, that it talks about Mary being with child in the King James Version of the Holy Ghost and so on like that. It talks down here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. So once again, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. We're talking about a demon. And here, indeed, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. All of these are the word pneuma. And my understanding is that that's 200 and maybe 379 usages of the word in the New Testament. And my understanding is that it can be anything that has. As a matter of fact, I think in some instances, even animals are said having a pneuma that's the breath, you know.
So we certainly can't look at an English translation and based on whether or not the word is capitalized or not, make a decision as to whether or not it's a reference to the Holy Spirit or not. It has to be solely decided upon by context.
Yeah, right, right.
Because I can see where someone would think, oh, the word spirit here is capitalized, so it's the Holy Spirit. Oh, the word spirit here is lowercase, so it's the spirit of man. It
couldn't possibly be,
you
yeah.
Would think that someone would assume that, but the point to be made is you can't assume that. You have to decide on your own based on context.
Yeah. And I think based on our discussion last week, the one of the conclusions that we have to come to is that if my spirit is godlike the way that it's supposed to be, it's difficult to differentiate between the Holy Spirit and my spirit because we're supposed to be the same. And if indeed the Holy Spirit is living within me, perhaps that's the spirit that we're talking about anyway, is my mindset that's like God. Dale, you had a comment? Oh, it's capitalized in the King James? Okay. All right. In the New King James. Okay. Right. So, yeah, it is. It's up to the editors to determine that, but we have to determine that through context. Many things we have to determine through context. It's much like the word solo. A lot of people will take the word solo and they'll say, well, in the common Greek of the time, in the Koine Greek that was used by the common man at that time, in other words, extra-biblically, or was used sometime after the New Testament was closed out or something like that, when they talked about it, they were talking about the word solo, talked about musical instruments. You go, fine, that's great. Now let's look it up in the New Testament. The word solo occurs 6 times in the New Testament. In no instance does it have anything to do with musical instruments. It has only to do with singing. Therefore, it makes no difference what the definition in the Koine Greek is. It makes a difference of how the New Testament defines it. The New Testament defines by context the words that it uses. Okay, so I can look in Aristotle all I want to and find the word solo about people plucking on instruments and say, well, that must mean what it means. But no, the New Testament shows very clearly through the usages of its words what those words mean. I mean, there's a couple of instances where you go in there, like pneuma, for example. How do I know it's Holy Spirit? How do I know it's breath? How do I know it's my spirit or his spirit or whatever? Once again, it's context that teaches us how to do that. And that's why we have to, you know, if you read commentaries from back in the last century, Well, I have to go 2 centuries back now, back in the 1800s. You know, the thing is that many of the commentators back there commented on how, or the people that wrote articles in, like Alexander Campbell's in his A Millennial Harbinger, wrote articles saying that the people in the Lord's Church were students of the Bible. In other words, if you wanted an answer to a biblical question, you went and talked to one of them Church of Christers. They knew everything. Just ask them; they'll tell you. No, the thing is that we as members of the Lord's body should not just be readers of God's word. We should be scholars of God's word. We should know what God's word says, and we should be able to back up what it says by our own study that we've done through the New Testament, without relying on other people, certainly not relying on people like Barclay and his commentaries or something like that for good good Baptist or Presbyterian preacher or something like that who's got an agenda to follow. So we need to make sure, and I think that's one of the reasons that we have a tendency here at this church, when we go through these books, to go through them with great thoroughness. Yes, thoroughness. And because it's important for us to understand what we're talking about. People will say, well, yeah, but you've lost the understanding of what the 8th chapter means or what the 7th chapter means. No, we haven't. We've studied it in context, but we've studied it deeply also. And so that's why Mickey goes back and reviews and says, okay, we're going to be in chapter 8 today. And then in chapter 1, we went through this. In chapter 2, we went through that. So we want to understand what each of these chapters means and how it applies to us. And come to the conclusion that I think the saying was, I forget who made the saying, that is it this book? Is it if you get Romans, God gets you? Something like that. Whether it was Romans or not. But it might have been some other book. Who knows? There's 26 others to choose from, but it seemed to me it was Romans. But so Romans is a book that really talks to us about being the kind of people we ought to be as Christians, and that's why we go through it in depth. A lot of people say, "Well, you spend a lot of time." You know, we spent 60-something lessons out here on the book of Hebrews. So that's, what, a year and a half? Almost two, if you take off for gospel meetings and things like that. So, and I spent more than that in my class in the back, which my students will attest to. The thing is that we have to be students of the Word. We can't just be readers of the Word. So you go down and, in the morning when you get up and, reading your email and going through Facebook, spending your time reading a couple chapters in the Bible also is something that you ought to be doing. So, but that's just the reading part. And then we need to get down to the studying part also. David. Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, and it's that story of the possessed man back in the Gospels that he had a bunch of demons in him and Jesus cast them out, and then the other demons came back and found it swept and garnished, it said. In other words, it was ready for occupation. And what did the demons do? They occupied it again. Even worse than before. And so that's the point that Mickey made last week, was that we don't just sweep and garnish it and get ready for occupation. As soon as the demons are gone, in other words, as soon as the fleshly desires are gone, we need to occupy it with the living scriptures. We need to make sure that there's something there to keep the demons out. I just wanted to go through and talk about death and life and such, and the fact that Mickey and I had the discussion yesterday about just how people take things like the book of Romans and just twist them so out of context to use them for their own particular purposes. And to when we use the word prejudice, what do the two words mean?
Prejudge.
In other words, I've judged something before I've studied. Okay? And so a lot of people go into the Word of God and they've got an agenda that they want to make sure is right first. And so they go in and look for the stuff that will support their agenda and kind of leave undone the weightier matters of the law, you might say. Joey?
The best way to illustrate the point you just made about picking and choosing what you want is if you look at the requirements or the things that we must do to be saved, that's a classic example of that. Because over here it says, you know, you must believe. Over here it says you must be baptized. Over here it says you must confess. Over here it says you must repent. And what the religious world, if I can use that phrase in quotes, will do, they'll pick one or two passages and just milk those.
Yeah.
Look at the sum total of what's being taught. You can't just pick one verse out. If it says over here you have to do A, and if it says over here you have to do B, and if it says over here you have to do C, then the only logical, sound conclusion God can come to is that God is telling me I need to do all of these things.
Yeah, right.
You know, either the Bible contradicts itself by saying over here you have to do A, over here you have to do B, or you have to come to the correct conclusion that, no, this is God's way of telling me I need to do both of these things, or all of these things.
Right, right. I thought I had a chart here in one of these lessons, but that was talking about that. The
another way of saying is that these are delivered to man by God as necessary conditions for salvation. But the question is, well, then what's sufficient?
Yeah.
What's sufficient is to do them all.
Right.
You know, individually, they're all necessary.
Right. So we look at this chart. This is the one I used during the gospel meeting, and others have used this from time to time. You know, all of these things you can say, well, we need to do is hear the word of God and we're good to go. Well, we have to believe it. Yeah, okay, all right. So we've got we've got believe up here. Sure, that's used in four of these places, and repentance is only used a couple of times. I only have to confess once, but in every instance, baptism is used. And in every instance, hearing is used. So what am I going to pick out? Am I going to pick out hearing and baptism? Or am I going to pick out hear and believe in baptism? Or am I going to pick out, what am I going to pick out? This is not a shopping list. It's the sum of thy word is truth. That's what it is.
I've even heard people argue, yeah, but over here, I mean, in the Bible, it says just once.
Right.
Exactly. No, if God says it once, that's enough. If he chooses to reiterate it for emphasis, that's fine. But if God says it once, it's just as binding as if he says it five times.
Right. How many times does he have to say it to make it right?
Exactly.
Yeah. So. All right, where were we? Somewhere in the book of Romans. All right, so Mickey thought that he had gotten down to verse 14, but I listened to the recording. It seemed to me that we'd just gotten into verse 12. And so he says now in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to live to the flesh, but to live after the flesh." Now, why are we debtors? What word is used in this book? What? Yes, there is an obligation. We're looking for another word that Mickey has emphasized a number of times, used in the fifth chapter of Romans. Well, there's redeemed too. What? Nope. Propitiation. Okay. Isn't propitiation, isn't that the payment? Okay. I think that's what propitiation means. And propitiation is actually used four times in the New Testament. One here in the book of, did I say the fifth chapter? Third chapter of Romans, verse 25. But it also used in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 17, And in 1 John, the second chapter and verse 2, and 1 John, the fourth chapter and verse 10, it talks about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he's the payment for our sins. Well, he paid our debt, right? So what are we? Debtors. Okay? We're indebted to him because of what he did. When are we going to be able to pay that off? Never. Not until we die, anyway. the thing is that when Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are debtors," he's talking about the fact that Jesus died for us. He is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. All right? We should have died. We should have suffered on the cross for the things that we did, because just as later on during the crucifixion, one of the robbers said, "Well, we're up here justly, but he hasn't done anything." You know, we have a debt that we have to pay off, and we have to work our entire lives to pay off that debt, and we have to use our entire lives to pay that debt. In other words, as Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, "For this is the whole of man, to love God and keep his commandments." So that has to be everything that I do, everything that I think about. I have to try and make my life the way that God wants. Now, what did Paul say about that at the end of chapter 7? He says it's tough, right? Even Paul, who we think, well, Paul just probably skated right on through. I mean, the Holy Spirit zapped him and he became perfect, you know, from that day on. No. Paul says from, what was it, verse 14, was it, through the end of the chapter? We see Paul's dilemma about, I want to be good, but then my mind gets together with my body and says, nah, we want to do this. So he says he has a problem, and we have the same problem. David? Right.
We can't do it by God's grace. We can do it by God. We can be obedient. We can obey the plan of salvation.
Right.
We can repent and baptize and confess and believe. And we can also carry on after that. From time to time, or once in a great while, the person will probably sin, but their life has.
Yes.
And it's all, and grace came to teach you. So, still through grace. But grace comes with obligation.
Yes, right. Yeah, and I think your point is well taken. I mean, there's no payment that we can make that will make up for what God and Christ have done for us. And so we have to pay that throughout our lives by the way that we live our lives. Not just saying, well, God's made me good, so I'm good. There we go. We're done. I mean, I'm a debtor. Joey?
No, you just bolster your argument. You say there's no way we can, pay that ourselves. Well, that's true, because if so, then we could earn salvation without Christ, if that were the case.
Right, right.
Which is literally impossible. So, yes, we're in debt, and we have a debt of love and obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the debt we owe him.
Mm-hmm.
It's only natural when someone has done so much for you to want to pay that person back with gratitude and love. That's only natural, and that's what God expects of us. But that's that debt. It's just the debt of love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that where we can see a certain aspect of this as far as the physical payment goes, how can we pay back, was the practice of indulgences back in the Middle Ages, where the Catholic Church says, well, you pay the church so much and you'll be forgiven. That's not what God's talking about here. I mean, okay, all right, I'm a debtor, so I'm going to increase my contribution this week. I'm going to put in $5 instead of the $2 I normally put in. So No, he's not talking about paying me back physically. He's talking about the fact that we need to live our lives. And that's another thought. We haven't gotten to it yet, and I think it's in here somewhere. Obviously, we're not going to get to it this morning, but Mickey was talking with someone the other day about the fact that it talks about that Christ needs to dwell in us. Isn't that here? Oh, it's there. In verse 11, I have my glasses on, so I can't see it. It says that from the raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwelleth in you. In other words, the Spirit dwelleth in you. And the comment was made that, well, that just means to live in. In other words, just to occupy a space, as it were. And so the most reprobate person, as long as he knows the Word of God and he reads it every day, even though he doesn't believe it, you know, the Holy Spirit dwells in him because he's been reading the Word of God. Well, that's not what dwell means. Dwell means to live much like we're talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes, to love God and to keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, loving God and keeping his commandments. Just because I know the Bible doesn't make me saved. And just because I know the Bible doesn't mean I'm going to even take advantage of, be able to take advantage of that grace that God's going to give me. You know, because you'll find people at work that are just some of the most repulsive people you can ever find that'll be able to quote the Bible right along with you. But they reject it. And so the Bible may dwell in them, but the Holy Spirit does not. And so there's a certain intensity or involvement of the Spirit within you that has to do with dwelling in you as opposed to just existing in you. Joey.
Let's not forget the Satan quoted scripture of Jesus.
Yes, he did.
So there's
the
point.
Right. The demons believe also and tremble. So, yeah, Satan quoted scripture several times to Jesus in attempting to complete his temptations. Yeah. So anyway, the fact of the matter is that when we're talking about Christ dwelling in, and notice that in this eighth chapter, we not only see the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we see God dwelling in us and Jesus Christ dwelling in us. Okay, everybody's dwelling in us. Okay, and so. I don't think that we have a lot of people going around saying, well, God dwells in you physically, and Jesus Christ dwells in you physically, but they say, but the Holy Spirit dwells in you physically. Why have they chosen this? You know,
it's physically, they might say
literally. Literally, perhaps, yeah.
You talk about spirits and physical.
And, yeah.
They're not physical beings. So.
Right. So, as I understand it, like I say, Mickey left off at verse 12 last week. My understanding is that next week we'll start on verse 12.